Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. I want you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31, just the very end of the chapter, verse 18. We're going to talk about the golden calf today. This is such a watershed incident, such a tragic incident in the history of the people of God, and it still reverberates to this day. But let's look at verse 18 of chapter 31 first. It's the very end of that chapter before we get into the golden calf in chapter 32. It says this, that God gave to Moses when he finished speaking to him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now we've heard this expression, the finger of God, before when it came to the plagues. There was a certain plague that could not be replicated by the Egyptian magicians, and they said, we can't copy this. This is the finger of God. And it's interesting that it says that when God finished talking to Moses about all these things in Hebrew, the translation is the same that is used to talk about how God finished his work of creation. In the last chapter, we talked about the Sabbath, the creation covenant, and how God is very serious about Sabbath keeping. In fact, failure to do so resulted in the death penalty in ancient Israel. And those same words, when he finished, are really used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the finishing of the work of creation. And that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense because, again, God is laying out the instructions for the tabernacle, his mobile home, if you will, in the wilderness. And don't forget that the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle is a copy of the Garden of Eden. It's a copy of the original creation. So God is recreating things, and he's going to once again live with his people in the tabernacle. So all of this is in the background. And don't forget that Moses has been up there now on the mountain with God for 40 days. He's been gone for a while. And when he comes back, he's going to have a very, very tragic surprise. The Israelites will be worshiping the molten calf, the golden calf. And it's so tragic because they're going to ask for an idol to be made just before Moses comes back. It's like they've given up on him. And I find that impatience is such a sin in the Catholic life that we really have to work hard to avoid. Like Tom Petty once sang about, the waiting is the hardest part. But sometimes that waiting, God asks us to wait. When we ask him for something in prayer, it's either the answer is either yes, no, or perhaps wait. It's not the right time. And we are often tempted to force things and try to take matters into our own hands. Why? Because we feel that God is not operating on our timetable. And a friend of mine once said this. This was years ago when I was looking for a wife. And he said to me, you know, Cale, God is not the God of rush. God is not the God of rush. So many things in our lives take time. We can't rush our growing up. Just recently, I celebrated my 18th wedding anniversary. I did, by God's grace, he gave me a bride. And these last 18 years have gone by so quickly. But growing up, getting to age 18, getting to independence, seemed like it took forever. It seemed like it took an eternity because you want autonomy. You want your driver's license when you're 16. You want to perhaps move out of the house when you're 18, whatever the case may be. The waiting can be very, very difficult. And you might be waiting for something very important in your life right now. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse and you're tempted to force the issue, force God's hand. I'm going to go to Vegas and get married in an Elvis chapel. Well, I hate to spoil the party, but that will be invalid unless the Elvis impersonator happens to be also a validly ordained Catholic priest in good standing. But that seems highly unlikely. You might be tempted to commit sins of the flesh because you want the goods of marriage and you don't have that marriage right now and you want to take matters into your own hands because you quote-unquote deserve it. you deserve it. Or it might be something else that you want to rush in your life. It might be your health. You need to get in shape. You need to shed those pounds. Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes commitment. It takes time. It might be your career. Maybe you're trying to build your career. Maybe you need to go back to school. Maybe you need to retool. Maybe you need to recalibrate, reeducate, whatever the case may be. That takes time. It might be your finances, getting that part of your life in order. It doesn't happen overnight. Most importantly of all, your sanctity. Your sanctity, becoming a saint, is the work of a lifetime. And God always takes the long view. You can't rush your sanctification. You've got to pay the price. You've got to be willing to put in the time. You've got to be willing to get yourself in God's orbit through daily prayer, frequent reception of the sacraments, studying scripture, allowing him to speak to you. That's partially why we have this show called The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, where we look at scripture and let God speak to us and try to explain it in a way that people can understand. But it takes time. All of this takes a lot of time. And so as we continue on, just keep that in mind. They've given up. The Israelites seem to have given up on Moses at the worst possible time, just before he's revealing his plan to them. So by the way, when we're talking about the tablets of testimony that Moses has as he comes down the mountain, a lot of scholars think it's more than just the Ten Commandments that are written on these tablets. It may also be all of the instructions that God has just given him for building the tabernacle. So we have morals. We also have a system of worship that is here, the cult of the tabernacle. And I don't mean the word cult in a bad way. It just means the worship apparatus, the liturgy, if you will, of the tabernacle, worshiping the one true and living God. But both things are now in grave danger by what's happening at the bottom of the mountain with the golden calf. So to that we now turn in chapter 32. Let's pick it up together and let's read the text. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. But of you I will make a great nation. But Moses begged the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them forth, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have been promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Okay, let's stop right there and talk about it for just a minute. Now, when it says that the Lord repented of the evil, it doesn't mean that he committed any kind of sin or anything like that that he needed to repent from. It's an anthropomorphism. This is a human way of speaking about God so that we might understand him better. He did not do what he said he was going to do, which was he wanted to destroy them, and he wanted to start over again with Moses by himself. He said, I'm going to take them out. They're just disobedient. Despite the fact that he had done all of this work to bring them out of Egypt, he was just going to take them out and let his wrath burn hot against them, destroy them all, and start over again with the one man, Moses, as if he were another Adam. He says, I'll start over again with you, and that you is singular in the original text. So this is, in so many ways, viewed almost in the literature of the rabbis and in the history of the Jewish people, this is seen as almost as bad as the original sin. This is absolutely terrible idolatry on behalf of the Israelites. And in a sense, when we think about idolatry, and Dozman points this out in his Exodus commentary, the rabbis taught this way in the New Testament, in one of the letters of Peter, in fact, in 2 Peter 2:15, it's interesting to note that the sin of idolatry is very much tied into human greed. Why is that? In this sense, it's a greed of trying to control God. It's trying to control the deity. A lot of people have control issues, and they want to control other people. They want to control their destinies. And often this is very unhealthy, to say the least. People have a desire to want to control God, and that's really why people make idols in their lives. It's a God that they can control, that they have fashioned. But the true God is uncontrollable. As St. Paul says elsewhere, the word of God is not chained. It's living, it's active, as it says in the letter to the Hebrews. God is free. He's totally free. But we want to bring him down in such a way that we might be able to control him. It's not possible, but this is exactly what's going on as the Israelites seek to make this golden calf. They've grown tired of waiting for Moses, and they've thought that he's failed. Now, if you know your Bible well, unbelievably, this is not going to be the last time that the people of God construct golden calves. Plural. What happens in the book of 1 Kings chapter 12, the nation splits into two. The southern kingdom becomes known as the kingdom of Judah that contains Jerusalem. The northern kingdom becomes known as the kingdom of Israel, and Jeroboam becomes the ruler. Now in 1 Kings chapter 12, what does he do? He sets up a cult of golden calves. He puts one at Bethel and another one at Dan. And so there's a threat, and Jeroboam is worried that the people will go back to the south, back to Jerusalem, to worship Yahweh. So he wants to set up an alternative to that, to protect himself, to protect his rule, self-preservation. And he says this, if this people continues to go up to offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, he feels he's going to lose his power base, and he himself will be killed. He says, the heart of this people will turn, they will kill me, and return to King Rehoboam of Judah, who was ruling, obviously, over the south. And so he thinks a great solution is to set up two golden calves, just like we have here in Exodus 32, along with sacred sites for them at Bethel and Dan. So this is idolatry once again. So it's just amazing to me that this happens once again in biblical history. But idolatry is something that we always have to face, we always have to reckon with, no matter what. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now let's go back to Exodus 32. Let's pick it up now at verse 15. It says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the covenant in his hands. Tables that were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on his side and go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I beg you, out of your book which you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Okay, let's stop there and talk about it. It's so interesting what Moses says here when he's pleading for the people with God. He says in verse 32, now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I beg you, out of your book, which you have written. This is very similar to something St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, in which he's pleading, wishing, hoping, praying for his fellow Israelites. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So St. Paul is basically saying, I wish I could offer myself as a sacrifice for my people. I would gladly trade my own eternal destiny. This is the altruism of St. Paul, so that they might be all saved. It's also interesting here that this is one of the most clear representations of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. He talks about the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Christ is God, and yes, he is the one who offered himself for his fellow Israelites, and not just for them, but for the entire world. We'll have much more on the next episode of The Faith Explained, but right now we've got to dip into, once again, the Q&A mailbag. Let's do it. Okay, in this Q&A session, I'm answering a question that was sent to me via email from Edward McDonough, listening in Los Angeles, and he was asking about where to find the seven sacraments in Scripture. And I want to remind you that if you have a question, you can also mail it to me, not by snail mail, but by email. faith@relevantradio.com is the address, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can get your question to me on Twitter. You can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So we talked about the sacraments of the Eucharist. We also talked about the sacrament of confession, where you can find that, and the sacrament of baptism, the most important sacrament. So if you missed that, please go to the archives, relevantradio.com, and the Relevant Radio app. And it's important to understand what a sacrament is. Don't forget the classic definition from the Baltimore Catechism in question 574, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So you need three things. You need this outward sign, this visible sign. It has to have been instituted by Jesus, and it has to give grace. And we would say that grace is the very life of God. It's not just divine favor. It's this very life within us. And so sacraments really have two components. There's the matter. You say, what's the matter? That's the substance that's used. For example, water in baptism. You can't use Coca-Cola, Molson Canadian. It's got to be water. And then the form. So there's matter, and then there's the form. The form is essentially the words that are said, the formula that is invoked. In the case of baptism, it's, I baptize you, whatever your name is, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So you need both. You need the proper form and the right matter for the sacrament to matter, for it to have validity. And so it actually makes a lot of sense, because St. Thomas Aquinas said, it's very fitting that God would provide us physical signs to convey spiritual life, spiritual realities. We ourselves are physical and spiritual. We have physical bodies. We also have an eternal soul. And so I really like that statement of the angelic doctor, Thomas Aquinas. So let's now go to the other sacraments that we didn't talk about, where you can find them in Scripture. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. There may be other scriptures that you could find for these sacraments. But let's talk about the sacrament of confirmation. And what happens here is that through the imparting of oil, holy oil, and the laying on of hands, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are outpoured upon the recipient. And you can find this in one place in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 17 through 19 is one place to look, where it says this, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that, this is Simon Magus, by the way, he's kind of a bad guy. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, this gift cannot be bought with money. So that's one place where we can talk about confirmation. And really what's going on with confirmation is we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, but when we're confirmed, God pours out the graces that we need for a particular mission and vocation in life. It's kind of like a turbo boost of the Holy Spirit, as it were, for our vocation, to be soldiers of Christ in this world, the church militant on earth, and also for whatever vocation he may call us to, whether it's marriage, the priesthood, religious life, whatever that might be. All right, now let's look now at the next sacrament, which is the sacrament of marriage. And this is intriguing because it's the only sacrament you can do yourself, as it were. You don't need a minister of the church. You don't need a bishop. Well, you kind of do. Let me clarify that a little bit. The married couple, the husband and the wife, confer the sacrament on each other. The officiant, whether it's a bishop, priest, or deacon, they're just there as a witness on behalf of the church. And of course, it is a public event. It's a public sacrament because it's for the building up of the church. And there are two sacraments of service in the church. One is marriage. The other one is holy orders. And marriage serves the church by providing Christians. And then, of course, holy orders. It should be pretty obvious how that serves the church. We'll talk about that in its time. But what happens in the sacrament of marriage is that through words, through consent that is given through words, man and woman are bound into this one flesh union that is unbreakable, and of course it's ratified by the physical union of their bodies. And here's a place where you can find this in Scripture. This is Matthew chapter 19. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him," that's Jesus, "and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" And they're essentially looking for a blank check here. "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.'" So you can find that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3-6. And I love that. A little bit of sarcasm from Jesus. He had a very good, very well-developed sense of humor. He said, have you not read? And these guys really fancied themselves as Bible scholars extraordinaire, the Pharisees. Have you even read the scriptures? "He who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And then also another place is Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unlawfulness, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, Peter Kraft, a Catholic professor and writer, for many years taught at Boston College, written several books, he said this, It's often remarked upon that the Catholic Church tries to, quote-unquote, impose authority over people's lives. And by the way, the word authority means author's rights. Other groups claim to have far more authority than the Catholic Church, if you really think about it, because they think that they can change the laws of Christ on things like marriage. And the Catholic Church has always stood very, very firm on saying that marriage is until death, a valid marriage, and divorce is not acceptable. Annulment's a different story. We'll talk about that next time, but other groups think they have more authority than the Catholic Church. They think they can change the teachings of Christ. We say we're not the author, we're not the editor of these teachings, we are just the mail carriers. That's all for now. We'll go through the rest of the sacraments and Scripture on the next Q&A segment on The Faith Explained. Send in your question, faith@relevantradio.com. And I'll see you in the next episode. This is Cale Clark signing off. God bless you.